On this day, that is a very sobering day for our country, it is not all that hard to imagine waking up, it being a completely ordinary day. As you get ready thinking about what will occupy your time throughout that day, you go to work, the day is over, so far so good, you're driving home, you tune in your radio and you hear a little blurb about a small village in India where some of those people of that village have died suddenly, strangely, of a flu that has never been seen before. It's not typical influenza, but three or four people are dead, and it's mentioned as an interesting tidbit of news. There are doctors who are being dispatched to investigate it, and the radio personality moves on. You don't think about it much. But then on the following Sunday, you're coming home from an assembly like this, and you hear another radio spot, only they say this time it's not three villagers over the weekend, it's 30,000 villagers who in the back hills of that particular area of India have lost their lives. And now it's on television when you get home. CNN runs a 2 or 3 minute television spot, and people are heading there from the disease center in Atlanta because this particular strain has never been seen before. By Monday morning, when you get up, it's the lead story. And it's not just in India, it's in Pakistan and Afghanistan and Iran. And before you know it, you're hearing about the story everywhere. It's now been coined as the mystery flu, and the president has made some comment that he and everyone are praying and hoping that all goes well on the other side of the world. Everyone is wondering where exactly this is going to lead. That's when the president of France makes an announcement that shocks Europe. He's closing all national borders, no flights from India or Pakistan or any of the other countries where this thing has been seen. That night you're watching a little bit of Fox News before you go to bed, and you see a weeping woman translated in French into English that there's a man lying in a hospital in Paris dying of the mystery flu. It's come to Europe. And panic is spreading. As best they can tell, once you get it, you have a week and you don't know it, and then you have 4 days of unbelievable symptoms, and then you die. Britain closes its borders, but it's too late. Southampton, Liverpool, Northampton, and it's Tuesday morning when the President of the United States makes an announcement that due to national security risk, all flights to and from Europe and Asia have been canceled. If your loved ones are overseas, they can't come back until there is some sort of an answer. Within 4 days, our nation is plunged into unbelievable fear. People are selling little masks for your face, and they're talking about what if it comes to this country, and televangelists on Tuesday are saying it's the scourge of God, and it's Wednesday, and after our Bible class period, somebody runs in from the parking lot, and they've heard on the radio that two women are lying in a Long Island hospital dying from the mystery flu. Within hours, it seems this thing just spreads all across the country. People are working around the clock trying to find an antidote. Nothing is working. California, Oregon, Arizona, Florida, Massachusetts, there are cases and cases and cases cropping up everywhere. And then all of a sudden, the news comes out that the code has been broken and a potential cure has been found. A vaccine can be made. It's going to take the blood of someone who hasn't been infected with a particular genetic strain. And so all through the Midwest, through all of these channels of emergency broadcasting, everyone is asked to do one simple thing. Everyone. Go to a downtown hospital and have your blood type taken. That's all that we're told. When you hear the sirens go off in your neighborhood, please make your way quickly and quietly and calmly to a hospital. And so sure enough, you and your family get downtown late on Friday night, and there's a long line, and nurses and doctors are coming out and pricking fingers and taking blood and putting labels on them, and your wife and your kids are out there, and they take all of your blood types and they say, wait here in the parking lot, and if we call your name, you can be dismissed and go home. And you stand around scared with your neighbors wondering what in the world is going on. What is life going to be like at this time next week? And then suddenly a young man comes running out of the hospital, yelling a name and waving a clipboard. And he just keeps yelling the same name. And all of a sudden your son tugs you on your jacket and says, Daddy, he's saying my name. And before you know it, your boy is surrounded, and you're saying, wait a minute, hold on. And they say, it's okay. His blood is clean. It's pure. It's exactly what we're looking for. We want to make sure he doesn't have the disease. We think he's got the right type. Your son could save the world. And for 5 agonizing minutes, nothing. And then doctors and nurses come running out with an indescribable expression on their face. And there's an old doctor who walks up to you and says, your son's blood type is perfect. It's clean. It's pure. We can make a vaccine from it. And his word begins to spread all over the parking lot full of people. There's shouts and there's prayers and there's laughter and there's crying. But then the gray-haired doctor pulls you and your wife aside and he says, can we talk for a moment? We didn't realize that the donor would be a minor, and we need you to sign this consent form. And you begin to sign your name, and then you see the number of pints of blood that has to be taken. And you say, how many pints? And that's when the doctor's face gets very grim. And he says, we had no idea it was a little child, and we weren't prepared. But we're going to need it all. And you say, what do you mean you're going to need it all? And he says, if you could just sign here, time is short. And you say, well, aren't you going to give a blood transfusion? And he says, if we had clean blood, we would, but we really need you to sign. And in numb silence and confusion, you do. And then they begin taking your son away. And your son is confused, and he's crying out for his parents, and he's asking what's going on, and you try and calm him down, and you ask for a few minutes, and you tell him that you love him, and that you don't understand what's going on, but your son needs to go with these doctors. And when that doctor comes back, he says, I'm sorry, but we've got to get started. People all over the world are dying. And you watch as your son is taken away, asking where his parents are going, why this is happening. And then next week and next year and 10 years from that horrific day, there are gatherings and ceremonies to honor your son and his sacrifice, and Some folks sleep through it. And some don't even come because they have other things going on. And they want to go to the lake. And some come and they have smiles on their faces, but their heart really isn't in it. What would you say? Wouldn't it be something like, "My son died for you. Don't you remember that? Don't you care? Don't you remember how scared and how helpless and how needy you were? And don't you, even now, don't you care? Don't you thank God at the beginning of every day that somebody died for you?" You have your Bibles open there to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the 17th verse of the chapter. Would you reflect with me for just a few minutes this morning on the blood of God's own Son, and how desperately you need it this morning? It is by the precious blood of Christ, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, that Christians are ransomed. We begin reading in verse 17, "If you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed." That is a payment of liberation. You were in need of ransom, and indeed you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. There isn't any amount of money or stuff you could come up with for that ransom. But Christians are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. You stop and you pause and you appreciate in that hypothetical story how precious a vial of that son's blood really would have been. And how billionaires would give every last cent of their money for the amount of that precious blood that would be needed. And how that is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the plague of sin that affects not just a few, not just a certain amount of people in a certain part of the world, not just the majority of humanity, but all of humanity. The plague of sin has infected everyone. It will continue to affect our children and our grandchildren as they grow up and make the choice to do what they know they ought not to do. Our sins and our iniquities, like the most terrible plague we can imagine, create a separation between us and the holy God who created us and will impartially judge us according to our deeds. And if somehow I'm forgiven of my sins and I lose my life in some sort of a terrorist attack or some sort of a super bug, my time on this earth comes to a close. But I have no reason to fear death. No reason to fear on what lies on the other side of death. But I live to be 120 years old, and I survive all sorts of attacks on this country and maybe even my own city. And there are other people who die at early ages of cancer and die in car accidents. But I seem to be somehow immune from all of that, and yet I ignore God. I disregard God, and I die a rich, old person. But I die in my sins. What is to come is worse than anything that I could possibly experience on this earth. It is by the precious blood of Christ that Christians are ransomed. A payment for our liberation is made. We turn a few pages before this in the Bible to Ephesians chapter 1 and the third verse of the chapter. The Apostle Paul says, Christians have redemption through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1 in verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father. There is somehow, there's something I can hear and respond to where this one who is going to impartially judge me, I don't have to fear him. I can bless him. I can thank him and be thankful for the rest of my life that now that divide has been conquered. And I say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is a Father who gave His Son that I might be blessed. Don't allow that profound religious thought that is so often heard and sung about and prayed about, don't let the depth of the feeling behind that escape you this morning. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves, or we are reminded and stirred by the sacrifice of others. Grown men in New York City all weekend long have been moved to tears as they remember the power of sacrifice. This is the greatest sacrifice of all time. If this world stands 2,000 years later, we won't be memorializing the sacrifice of firefighters in 2001. This is a sacrifice for every human being who has ever lived. A sacrifice that contains the answer for the worst plague imagined. The plague that can send me all the way to hell. God says, blessed be that Father and that Son. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, before He created everything, God knew what the antidote to sin would be. He knew how we could be sinners, infected, absolutely helpless. He knew how He would make the way available to be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. He doesn't just treat us as strangers. He welcomes us as the sacrificing Father. He welcomes us as sons and daughters of His own through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, according to the purpose of His will. He knew what He was doing. And so this morning we praise His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, in this Son who was not confused, like some little boy being led away against everyone's will, or the will of his family. He wasn't confused. He knew what he was doing. He willfully laid down his life. And in him, we Christians have redemption, deliverance, release from bondage, freedom. Freedom from fear. Freedom from the terror that comes with death. Freedom from anxiety about what happens after death. Freedom from the bondage of sin that so easily ensnares us. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. A few pages before in Romans chapter 5, Paul makes it clear that Christians, real life men and women, are justified by the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, while we were still weak. In that hypothetical story, while we're in the parking lot wringing our hands, and not just wringing our hands, but railing against the Father and the Son who is about to make the ultimate sacrifice, making fun of Him, spitting on Him, challenging Him to do things and prove Himself to us and impress us. We weren't just innocent, weak, helpless bystanders. We were the ungodly. Listen to me this morning. When God gave His Son, He knew the ungodly things that you and I would do. And He gave His Son anyway. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. That little boy might give his life, or that father might give his life for his own family. Perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. And we're humbled by that, aren't we? When we think about firefighters and policemen and paramedics running into burning buildings. But this is how this is different. God shows His love for us in that while we had made ourselves enemies of His, by our own sin, He gave His Son for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, we stand in the courtroom of God and we are acquitted. We're not perfect. We're not deserving. We're acquitted. Someone else pays the price for the guilt of our sins, and we are justified by His blood. How much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God that is worse than any plague, any terrorist attack, any tsunami that can possibly be experienced? And all of those things put together in the history of the world do not hold a candle to the wrath of God against sin. We turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 and the 11th verse of the chapter. The writer makes it clear, by means of His own blood, Christ secured an eternal redemption. It is not just for those who were alive at that point in time. It's not that there was a certain amount of blood, but one day that's going to run out and all who come after are out of luck. He secured an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest, as a mediator, as someone to stand between those in desperate need and the wrath of God, He appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all. He comes before God. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He brings His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. We keep reading, and the writer makes it clear that the blood of Christ purifies the conscience from dead works. Verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, he encourages us to think about how things were in the first two-thirds of the Bible in the Old Testament. All of these ceremonial cleansings that would go on, but still there's something greater that's needed. How much more will the blood of Christ, God's own Son, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Listen to me this morning. You get cancer and you endure chemo and you're given another 50 years on this earth, but you don't have a clean conscience, you have not been healed. You live to be 150 years, and you never have a cold, but you have a filthy conscience. How great is the terror you ought to feel? But here is the good news. Here is the antidote. By the blood of Christ, guilty consciences can be purified. There is not one person in this room who knows what they're doing and making choices of their own and accountable for their own actions. There's not a person in this room with a spotless record, but there are people in this room with purified consciences. Because of the blood of God's own Son. We turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and the 11th verse of the chapter. Paul encourages us to recognize Gentiles in the flesh, those who were not a part of that chosen nation of the Jews. Now all, Jew and Gentile, can be brought near by the blood of Christ. There isn't any exclusion. Anyone who is excluded from this opportunity. Remember, Paul says in verse 11, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There was an antidote, but you didn't have access to it. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The call is sounding forth. Colossians chapter 1, if you turn in your Bibles quickly there, Christ makes peace by the blood of His cross. Colossians 1 and verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. Remember that, we'll come back to that. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. You see, He gave His life, He shed His blood, but He is not in the grave this morning. He is the firstborn from the dead. We not only remember His death, but we rejoice in His resurrection that gives us hope. In Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God walked among us and gave Himself for us through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. You can walk out of this room at complete and total peace with God because of the precious blood of His Son. Finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, in the 26th verse of the chapter, Christians are sanctified, made holy, given what they need to grow and mature and glorify God for the rest of their lives by the blood of this covenant. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is directed at us. if we go on sinning deliberately. You hear what God has done today and tomorrow. You live in deliberate sin. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no other antidote. There is no other answer. You turn your back on this blood and there is no hope. All that is left in that vacuum is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses says, I don't want to do what God said in the Old Testament, dies without mercy on evidence of two or three witnesses. But now we're talking about the era in which God gave His Son. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has been cleansed, who has claimed the antidote, and now without any regard for the Father in heaven, any regard for the will of Christ, goes out and lives a sinful lifestyle, profaning the blood of the covenant. Taking that blood and spilling it on your driveway and shoveling dirt on it and driving on top of it. The blood by which Christians are sanctified, outraging the Spirit of grace. Let's remember these great scriptural themes as we observe this Lord's Supper this morning. Let's appreciate the truth behind Hebrews 9 and verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. As we observe this memorial, let's see in that memorial through the eye of faith. Let's calm our spirits and see Him who was made lower than the angels, came in human flesh. In this unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, let's see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. This morning, there is safety. There is a cure for the greatest plague in the history of this universe. It is available by the blood of Christ. Those who respond to God's plan are made a part of God's people, the church, which God purchased with His own blood. That is the only place that safety is found. And when people ask what they could possibly do to get that antidote for themselves, what can we possibly do knowing that God is holy and we are not? They were told this: repent. You have got to cut the plague out of your life. You don't dabble with this plague. You don't put it on a jar in your house. You don't take it out every once in a while. You don't go for walks with it. You crucify sin. That's the call. You bury that sin in baptism with Christ. And by the blood of Christ, you are raised from the dead in newness of life. People were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself.